I gotta use Paltalk Express on my Mac. It won't run anything else on Paltalk. And it's a big pain, I gotta tell you. I was able to get out for a couple of minutes, but it, when Rip took the mic, it didn't show that the mic had dropped. Okay, that he had dropped the mic. And I couldn't get on. I got a brick wall when I tried to get on. So, you know what I mean? Yeah. Macs are not horrid. Macs are wonderful. It's just that the program is not written for a Mac. It's written for a thing in the beta. To run it on a Mac is just terrible. Okay, so anyway, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. And let's see if we can change Mark's spirit a little bit, because he's been really, really crazy here for the last couple of minutes. Macs are not horrid. That's exactly right. Macs are not horrid. As a matter of fact, everything that you do on your PC was stolen directly from Mac. Everything that they use is was originally Macs, and they counterfeited it and put it out on DOS and all those other things that Microsoft came up with. Microsoft never did anything on their own. The ideas were all from Steve Jobs, and Bill Gates stole them and tweaked them just a little bit so that he could copyright it. So that's how it is. So computers will go nowhere from now on because Steve Jobs is now dead. Okay, the brilliant mind that created the PC revolution is no more, and you're not going to see any great innovations in PCs, personal computers ever again. Just how it is. And you know, I'm for that reason, I'm sorry he's gone. And for another reason, he was a Buddhist and he should have become a believer, and but he didn't. So sorry, Steve, but. Anyway, let's move on. All right. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today into this room. Right now we've got 21 computers in the room, including my lovely bride's, who is not able to listen now because I'm using her computer. Father, thank you again for bringing us together. We'd ask that you would put your spirit on everybody in this room. Everybody who comes in will have as much of your spirit as they can possibly handle, and even to overflowing, so that they can listen to what's being put out and see what it is that's true and file it away into their brains, so that they can become more and more like your son, which is our goal. And also that same spirit of Elohim would help us to see anything that goes out that is not true and flush it so that as if we had never heard it, so that it does not taint our thinking. Bless you for that in Yeshua's name. Also, there are spirits in every room that's represented here today. And there are spirits from you, and there are spirits from the evil one. And we would ask that those spirits from the evil one just have their minds completely confused so that they cannot understand a word that comes out, because we don't need them to know what's happening. We don't need them to know what we know so that they can try to work against it. We know that all of their attempts to undermine, to create subterfuge would eventually be just wiped out of the way, as if they didn't even exist, because your plan is going to go on. However, we don't need them to have the ability to even see what it is that we understand, so that they can work in us those things that would work against your kingdom. So, Father, thank you again for bringing us together, and we praise you in Yeshua's name. And now we're going to open this thing with the Shema, as we always do. And the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto, Le'olam va'ed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. How many of you guys, show of hands, show of ones, whatever, how many of you guys sing along with me when I do that? That's good. That's wonderful. Okay. Fantastic. That's a beautiful thing. You know, that's something that the Orthodox, they do that. They do that, only know English. That's okay. It's not, that's good. You sing along with, or you, follow along as we make that in English as well. It's, that's one of the things that the Orthodox do, like, at least three times a day. And, it's a good thing to keep that in the forefront of our minds, because that is the goal, eventually, that everything be one in the Almighty. And that includes us. So I'm looking forward to that day. I know that it's going to be, oh, sometime eternally in eternity before I'm actually there, before I actually understand him. But eventually we will all be one, absolutely one. And that's a wonderful thing. I'm just so looking forward to that. Anyway, here we go. We're in Vayikra, or Leviticus, chapter 6 and verse 19 through chapter 7 and verse 38. And we'll go ahead and get started with this thing. All right. I haven't got my scriptures up here. Wait a minute, I got to get that up here too. We'll go to Leviticus and chapter 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll stop, because that's where I'm going to have my first stop for question and comment. So starting in verse 19, it goes like this. And Yehovah spoke unto Moshe, saying, this is the offering of Aharon and his sons, which they shall offer unto Yehovah in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for the meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. It is in a pan, it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt, not bacon, but daken, baked, thou shalt bring it in. And the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And the priest of his sons, that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto Yehovah. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto Aharon and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before Yehovah. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. And the holy place shall, in the holy place shall it be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of it, of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it is a most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all of the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Okay. That's interesting. If blood, well, we'll get there in a minute. On the day that Aharon was anointed, and in the word anointed is from the Hebrew Strong's word 4886, mashach. That's the root word, rather, for Moshiach. Okay, so Mashach, anointed. On the day that Aharon was anointed Kohen HaGadol, or the high priest, and every day thereafter, he would make an offering to Yehovah of one-tenth ephah of fine flour, half of that in the morning and half in the evening offering times. It was one offering made in two installments. The 1/20th ephah of flour mixed with oil was to be baked in a pan, pancakes, as it were, in the morning and another in the evening. It was to be offered whole on the altar of burnt offering as a sweet-smelling savor unto Yehovah, as was every meat offering, that is, food, grain, meal, not flesh, made for the Kohen HaGadol. It was not to be eaten by the Kohen HaGadol, but completely burnt on the altar. This service is in addition to his service at the incense altar and at the menorah at the times of the morning and evening offerings. I think that this bread was offered before he did the other two. And the reason I think that is that it's a freewill offering of the high priest. It's kind of like a sin offering to cover any inadvertent sins that he may have committed since his last time at service. Okay, so in the morning, he would offer the burnt, he would make the bread, he would break it into however many pieces, and then he would throw that on the fire of the burnt offering, and then he would go in and work the menorah and the incense service. This is a speculation. It occurs to me that this may have been a shadow picture of the Moshiach's everlasting service as the Kohen HaGadol of the Melchizedek line. The flour and oil being baked in the pan and broken would represent his once-for-all substitutionary offering of his body on the tree. If this offering were eaten by the Kohen HaGadol, it would picture Moshiach eating his own flesh. Moshiach's flesh was not broken for any sin that he committed, but for the sins that we committed. In Yeshayahu chapter 53, verses 3 through 5, it is written, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 it says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Notice that Yeshua did not eat that bread that he broke at the Last Supper. Okay, the priest was to eat a portion of the bread offering offered by every man, but not his own. I think that shows Moshiach's eating, as it were, our punishment for the sins of the flesh, which the meat, meal, grain offerings represent. But his flesh was offered completely unto Yehovah, having never committed a sin. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." The Kohen eating the meal offering of the man presenting it metaphorically pictures Mashiach taking ownership of the presenter's sins and taking the punishment for them on himself, like Daniel took ownership of the Yehudim's sins to repent of them and confess them for the nation, thereby breaking the generational curse that was laid on them in Daniel chapter 9. In Orthodox Jewish tradition, a tzaddik can atone for another's sin. Yeshua is the ultimate tzaddik. Paul is the only reference to Mashiach's body being broken for us. Paul's in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And I think that he was referring to this Kohen HaGadol's bread offering for himself every morning and evening. And that's the end of my speculation. Okay. In verses 24 through 30, the priest could not eat of the offering he brought for himself, as we said before, but he must eat of the offerings others brought for their own sins, from those parts of the animals that were set apart unto Yehovah, slightly different from each different animal that's offered. Now, the priest offering the animal could not possibly eat all of Yehovah's portion for every animal offered. So all of the males of the Kohanim were to partake of it. But the priest actually offering the animal must eat some of it, or the offering was not properly offered and presumably might not be accepted. I think the elder Cohen would have his fill of flesh by the end of his course's week. You know, they worked in one course, 1 week, twice a year. And then everybody worked on the Passover and the Shavuot weeks. But, so everybody worked 4 weeks in the year, but each course had 2 1-week courses every year. So the one who was acting as high priest from his course would get his fill of meat, I'm certain, by the end of his week. Okay, the Kohen would kill the animal between the altar and the tent of meeting. When it says holy place here, it isn't speaking of the sanctuary where the incense altar and the menorah and the table of showbread were, but that place that was set apart for the purpose of killing the burnt and sin offerings. This is where Zechariah ben Barachia, that is John the Baptist's father, was killed according to Yeshua in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35 and in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. I think it was during Herod's search for Yohanan the Immerser, Zechariah's son by Elisheva in Luke 1, that Herod mistakenly thinking that Yohanan was the Mashiach, you know, thinking about all the miracles that happened around that birth, Zechariah being stricken dumb, mute, and all of a sudden his barren wife conceiving the next time that she was able, and the fact that Zechariah was told that he was going to name his son John, and he wasn't able to speak, so everybody spoke for him at the time of the circumcision where they were going to name the boy, and everybody said, well, we're going to name him Zechariah, and his wife said, no, his name is John, his name is Yohanan. And everybody said, but there's no one named Yohanan in your family. And they said, well, let's get Zechariah's input on this. So they went and they made all kinds of signs trying to get him to understand, when in fact he could hear them very well. And he took the slate and he wrote on it whatever it was that he used, chalk or whatever. And he said, his name is Yohanan. And as soon as he got the last N in Yohanan written, all of a sudden he was able to speak. Another miracle. He was miraculously made mute, miraculously was made able to speak, and he praised Yehovah for one of the greatest praises of Yehovah there is in the scripture. And they were all amazed. And the noise, that was noised all over Judea. Everybody in Jerusalem heard about this. And so when the Magi came and they said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? When they went to Herod and they asked him that, he found out where it was that he was supposed to be born, and so he sent the temple guard to go to Bethlehem and to find any child 2 years old and under and kill him. Okay? They were looking for John the Baptist specifically because they figured that this guy was going to be the Messiah with all those miracles that were happening all around him. That's going to be the Messiah. Right? And so they're looking for them, and it just happened to be Zechariah's course again. Okay, it was either sometime around Shavuot or sometime around Hanukkah time. Okay, about 8 weeks after the... Anyway, so that's interesting. I didn't realize about Hanukkah, but that's probably true. Anyway, so they're looking for John the Baptist. They went to Zechariah to find out where his son was at, and he wouldn't tell them. Whether he wouldn't tell them or he didn't know, doesn't make any difference, because they killed him at the place of the burnt offering, where the burnt offering was killed, okay, between the altar of burnt offering and the tent of meeting. And that's what Yeshua tells us in chapter 23 that we're going to see later, and verse 37, and also in Luke 11 and 51. So, when the priest's garment, back to my notes, when the priest's garment was sprinkled with blood as the animal was offered, he needed to have it washed. Now, the priest must have been lined up to make these offerings, because I find it hard to imagine that the priest would not get blood on his garment every time an animal was killed. He could not present the offering of a second animal until he had been thoroughly cleansed of the first animal's blood. A change of clothes and a mikveh at least. This is all about individuals bringing sin offerings for themselves. But if the blood was to be taken within the sanctuary of the Mishkan, the animal was to be offered completely. All the blood, all the flesh, all the fat, all the skin, everything was to be burnt on the altar. No animal whose blood was to be taken within the sanctuary was to be eaten by the Kohanim. But a part of every animal that the individuals offered was to be eaten by the priest officiating, and Yehovah's portion eaten by the whole house of Aharon. And that's the end of my notes for this week, or for this chapter, and we're open to questions and comments. And I'm going to I'm going to let go of the mic here for a second, because I need to talk to my son. Questions or comments, raise your hand. I'm happy to give you the mic. Oh, come on, no questions and comments? You know, I made that speculation figuring that somebody was going to go, hey, wait a minute. Ah, there's Jackie's hand. Okay. Jackie, take the mic.
Okay, let me understand this. So the priest who offered the sacrifice could eat it, but not to whom the priest offered it for? Is this what you're saying? Mark? No. Then can you explain to me what you're saying? Because in this scripture here, it says, hang on, let me get it. Verse 26 that Rip put up there. To me, that's what it is saying. The priests that offer it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. It doesn't say to the one that it was offered to shall eat it. It says the priests that offer it for sin shall eat it. So the priest that offers it for sin shall eat it in the holy place. Not the one it was offered to shall eat it. Is what I'm reading there. So if I'm incorrect, then please correct me. Your mic.
Okay. When the priest offered for someone else, okay, and that's what it's not the high priest. This is just whatever priest happens to be there, okay. When the priest offers the thing, first of all, the guy who's presenting the offering has to do the killing. So he's the guy that slits the throat or whatever, and they bleed the animal. This is why I think that the priest had to get some blood on him, because he's standing there at the place where it's being done. So the priest is catching the blood, and he takes it up and he offers the blood. He offers and he takes Yehovah's portion of that animal, okay, and he takes it up to the altar of burnt offering. Now he's got to eat a portion of that thing, okay? He's got to. Now he's got until the following morning offering to get that consumed, but he has to eat it. Okay? He has to eat something of that thing. So, now when he's offering for himself, he's not allowed to eat it. But when he's offering for someone else, then he has to take a portion of that meat and eat some of it. Or the thing is not a valid offering. So, that's the way that works. He would take that and he would. It might have been a sliver of meat, whatever it was that he would slice off for himself to eat, and have it cooked, because he's not going to eat it raw. And maybe he took it off the offering after it had cooked some on the burnt offering, the altar burnt offering. He may have taken it right off the altar. I don't know exactly how that worked. All I know is that he had to eat a small portion of that. He also had to eat a portion of the grain offering that goes with that burnt offering. Okay? He had to partake of it. That's just the rule that was given by Yehovah. Then the rest of that animal was given to the offerer, and he would not be offering this stuff. If it's a burnt offering, he's going to burn all the rest of it. Okay, but if it's a free will offering that we'll get into in chapter 7, all of that meat was given back to the guy, and he would take it and have a party. All right, he would get together with have a block party. We're going to go into that in a little bit. Invite all of his friends and his family and whatever, and they would, okay. But the part that was for Yehovah was burnt fully, except for a little bit that the priest was supposed to eat. Okay, again, the priest was supposed to partake a little bit of that as a stand-in for Mashiach, who partakes of our sin. Okay, not his sin that he died for, but ours. What the heck is going on here? I don't want that one. Why do I have... Oh, okay, I get you. Sorry, I'm... I don't like my wife's computer either. but what are you going to do? Anyway, did I cover that, Jackie? Yeah, the priest had to eat a little bit of the thing that he offered for somebody else. He had not just the flesh, but also of the bread offering, the grain offering. And if he didn't, then that offering was not accepted. Anyway, we'll get into the free will offerings in just a minute. Are there any other questions or comments? Did I handle that okay? Did you understand that one? Okay, good. All right. Other questions or comments? Or is there anything in the text that was good? Not allowed to eat any blood. No, it has to be either drained or cooked out. Personally, I never eat anything that's not at least medium well done. I prefer to have it well done. So my son will not eat anything that's not well done. Yeah. Okay. If there aren't any other questions or comments, I'll move on to chapter 7. Yeah, I don't know that I'm gonna burn in hell for eating meat that has blood in it, but I'm not gonna take the chance. That's just for me.
Not a salvation issue.
It's not a salvation issue. I don't know. Maybe not. Anyway, life is in the blood. That's right. So we don't deal with that. Let me wet my whistle and we'll get on to chapter 7. Unless somebody raises their hand between now and then. I don't know. That's an interesting thought, Keeps. Start craving grass. Yeah. If you eat blood, maybe its life becomes a part of you? I don't know. That is a good question. Not something I have time to drash out right now. But. All right, well, let's move on to chapter 7. All right, here we go. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, and the tanakh, the stone's tanakh has, where it says caul here, it has diaphragm, talking about the diaphragm that helps you to breathe. Okay, so that's in that area. It's above the liver. Okay. Let me go back to the beginning of verse 4. And the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. It is as the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. This is something that let me give you my notes on. It's very short here. The blood of the sin offering is not thrown on the altar as the trespass offerings was. The priest would not take the blood of the trespass, or rather would take the blood of the trespass offering and would throw it on the northeast and the southwest corners of the altar, ensuring the blood got on both sides of the corner, so that the witness of the offering could be seen from every direction. The portion of the priest was the rump. All the rest of the trespass offering was considered, are considered the bowels, the inward, the fat, and the organs, which represent the emotions of a man offering the animal, and this is what is in mind in the phrase bowels of mercy. Those things go on the altar of burnt offering, and Jehovah can then show his mercy. Okay, that's all I got on verses 1 to 7. Let's move on to 8 through 10. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered, and all the meat offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest's that offereth it. And every meat offering, mingled with oil and dry, shall all the sons of Aharon have, one as much as another. Okay, the meat offerings are of two types, mingled with oil and dry. The dry are those that are pan-fried and unleavened, while those that are mingled with oil are leavened and baked in the oven. The leavened bread would not be burnt on the altar as the unleavened would. The unleavened bread represented the rededication of the presenter to Jehovah after his trespass, while the leavened bread would represent the fullness of the life to follow his acceptance. Okay, that's the idea there. The leavening in this particular case is not necessarily sin, but it represents the fullness of life as that bread rises and becomes full. Okay. In verse 11 says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto Jehovah. Now, peace offerings is an entirely different thing. Peace offerings are a general category of free will offerings, which is then more closely defined as specific types of peace offerings. These are not offered to make peace with Jehovah, but to thank him for the peace that exists between us and him. Okay, verses 12 through 14. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil and fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread, with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto Jehovah, and it shall the shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. Notes on chapters verses 12 through 14. For 12 through 14 speak of thanksgiving or todah offerings. Notice the four types of bread, three unleavened and one leavened. The rabbis say that there were 10 loaves of each type offered by the presenter, and that one of each type was given to the priest actually offering it, and the rest went to the whole course on duty. They also say that all priests had to partake of every offering, as they were Jehovah's representatives, and the offering was incomplete until all the priests partook of it in Jehovah's stead. Now, I don't think that was necessarily true, but what that meant was that there could be no trading of portions going on among the priests. None of this went on, okay? And followed by a quote. One rabbi says to another, Moshe, you like AB's unleavened bread and I don't. And I like Benny's leavened bread and you don't, so let's trade. That kind of stuff didn't happen. Hey, maybe Jehovah preferred Benny's unleavened bread too, but he accepted both on the equal basis of their heart attitude, so the priests had to eat the bread in the same spirit of actual acceptance based on the heart of the presenter, not on his skill in the kitchen. Okay, it didn't matter what the priests liked or didn't like. They had to each eat some of that bread offering. Also of the meat that was given, they were all to eat some of it as well. Verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Verse 15 says that the flesh of the thank offering was to be eaten before the morning sacrifice following the offering. Now, I think any flesh left over would be added to the fire of the morning offering or burnt at the presenter's home. The rabbis say that this is because we have numerous things to be thankful for every day, even what seems bad, because Jehovah makes all things work together for our good. Sounds like Romans 8:28, doesn't it? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are called according to his purpose. Wow. I thought that Paul guy said Torah was abolished and that the traditions of the elders were useless. Go figure. Okay, in verse 16, it says this, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. Okay. Verse 16 says that if the peace offering is for a vow or some other free will offering, the flesh could be eaten over 2 days and a night, which I think means it would be burnt at the time of the second day's evening offering. To allow the flesh to be eaten on the third day would make the offering unacceptable, as it says in verse 17. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any, in verse 18, and if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Okay, verse 18 says that the soul that eats of the flesh of that offering on the third day would bear his iniquity. This is not speaking of the priest eating the flesh of the offering, but the presenter and his family. Usually when a freewill offering of whatever type was made, the presenter would plan a party for his family and friends, and they would all partake of the flesh of the animal, a kind of block party. It was the presenter's duty to ensure the burning of any leftover of the on the evening of the second or third day, depending on the type of offering. Okay? They offer it between the morning and the evening offerings, they offer the animal. And they had to eat it by morning offering of the next day, and that would be that on the trespass offering. Everything else, all the freewill offerings, they had 2 days to eat it. 2 days and a night. So all that day, all that evening, all the next day, and at evening offering time, that thing had to be burnt. That's the way I read that passage anyway. Okay, going on to verse 19. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. Now this is an interesting thing. Verse 19 says that any flesh touching any unclean thing was not to be eaten, but a clean individual could eat the uncontaminated flesh. Therefore, it must have been okay to excise the common flesh and burn it in fire, but leave that which was yet clean to be eaten. So if a fly landed on the flesh, okay, that unclean creature would create a portion of common meat, and that would have to be cut off and thrown in the fire. The rest of the meat would be presentable. Okay, this is reminiscent of discipline in the assembly, which is clean. The assembly is clean, okay? All churches, all synagogues, all places where we gather to worship Yehovah, okay? And by the way, congregations we're going to see in the Psalm today, where it says congregations, the word is moed, okay? It's an appointed time. It's an appointed place. So when it's talking about congregations in Psalm chapter 74, it's talking about getting together for the feasts, okay? Or getting together for the Shabbat. And so those places where we meet are clean, okay? If an unclean thing touches it, then we excise that portion and put it out. It's like discipline in the church or discipline in the assembly. When we find that there's someone who is living in sin, we go to him and we tell him to make it right with Yehovah. And if he refuses, then we excise him, we excommunicate him. Okay? That's the eventual thing. And the excommunication is specifically to have him understand that we can't have sin in the camp. Okay? We gotta get rid of the sin in our camp. That was why we were supposed to destroy all of the altars of the Canaanites when we came into Israel. That was why Elohim got angry and sent us into exile, that we'll be seeing a little bit later too, because the priests were offering unto Yehovah in the high places and in the groves because they had not seen the Torah for so long. And we'll get into that a little bit later too. Very, very involved Torah portion today, or actually whole scripture portion today. Okay, so when sin is found in the assembly, it must be either cleansed, repented of and confessed, or excised, cutting off the sinner from fellowship. Shades of Acts 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? Okay? Acts 10 talks to us about a clean thing touching an unclean thing and being made common, but it can be cleansed by Yehovah. Okay? And made clean again. But that unclean thing can never be made clean. But a clean thing that is made common by contact with an unclean thing can be rendered clean again. And that's what we're seeing here. Okay, verses 20 and 21. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertaineth unto Yehovah, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or an unclean beast, or an abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto Yehovah, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Verses 20 and 21 say that a man in an unclean situation, a common situation, who partakes of the freewill offering unto Yehovah shall be excised from fellowship, excommunicated. He knows his condition, and he partook of it anyway, despising the word of Yehovah. From such turn away. according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, okay, where he goes through this whole litany of things that we're supposed to keep ourselves from and people that we're supposed to keep ourselves from, and from them we are to turn away. That's exactly what we're supposed to do here. If a man in a common condition who has not been made right with Yehovah then partakes of that clean food, he is to be excised, excommunicated. He knowingly partook of a clean thing while in an unclean, or a common state. Okay. So, well, that would mean to me that if he does something like that, he's making himself unclean and needs to be brought back into fellowship, and that's why we excommunicate him, so that he'll see the error of his way and Yehovah can reinstate him. He has to repent and confess and truly do that. Okay, verses 22 through 26. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, this is another new section, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but he shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth of the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering, made by fire unto Yehovah, even that soul that eateth it, shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, or in any of your dwellings. Verses 22 through 26 speak of the fat of the offering set apart unto Yehovah. No fat of any kind of animal that is clean to offer to Yehovah can be eaten regardless any attempt to make it okay. The fat and the blood are reserved to Yehovah. So you can eat your steaks rare, bloody, and the fat with them, but you are commanded not to. You may as well be eating pork and lobster. It could be clean food, but if you're eating it with the fat and the blood, it may as well be pork or lobster. If you do, the congregation is commanded to excise you from fellowship until you repent and confess. The fat of clean beasts that just die or are killed can be used as lubricant or preservative, but they may not be eaten. Those things are reserved specifically to Yehovah. And if you didn't hear it before, just to be sure, Yehovah tells you once again not to eat the blood of any animal whatsoever. I don't know about you, but I have a natural aversion to consuming blood of any kind. The appearance of anything made of blood is offensive to me. I went to a luau once back long, long ago. I was a born-again believer, but I was not looking at Hebrew roots. This is when I was a very young man. The appearance of... Okay, so I went to this luau where the pig's blood had been made into blood pudding. And I have to tell you that just to look at it made me want to vomit. It was truly disgusting to me, though I ate freely of the pig. I didn't have any problem eating the pork. But the blood... I had a problem with that. How do you know that you have a natural aversion? Usually, if your belly feels like it's twisting itself in knots, just thinking about or looking at something, that's a good indicator that you ought not go there. Some other things I have a natural aversion to are beheading and abortion. I don't often subscribe to my feelings, but that gut twisting is one that I heed. Okay, when my gut starts to twist when I see something or when I think about something, you know, was talking to a guy not very long ago, well, 20 years ago, I guess, and he said, you know, the whole idea of abortion is just abhorrent to me. I mean, think about it for a minute. When you think about what they're doing and what's happening to that baby in the womb, when you think about that, you get a kind of you get that knot in your belly, don't you? When you just think, you know, if you get that knot in your belly, maybe that's something we ought not to do. You know? And he's absolutely right. He was absolutely right. Okay, moving on to the rest of the chapter, verses 29 through 38. We're going to cover that all. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offering unto Jehovah shall bring his oblation unto Jehovah of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of Jehovah made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before Jehovah. And the priests shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aharon's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the offerings of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aharon that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them unto Aharon the priest and unto his sons for a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aharon and the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto Jehovah in the priest's office, which Jehovah commanded to be given him of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which Jehovah commanded Moshe in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto Jehovah in the wilderness of Sinai. The sons of Aharon were to receive the breast that was offered as a wave offering, and the right shoulder that was given for a heave offering, as their due from every peace offering, whether a todah or a vow or a guilt offering, todah meaning thanksgiving. The Aharonic priest had no personal inheritance in Israel among the 12 tribes. They were given precincts within 48 cities, six of which were cities of refuge. But the cities were still a part of the inheritance of the tribe in which they were located. So there were little privileges that Jehovah gave them, like these parts of every sacrificial animal. It was theirs as a portion of their anointing from Jehovah. Now I think, need to remove the D from privileges, there is no D there, okay. I think that verses 37 to 38 is the end of all the new commandments and offerings that were given as a result of the transgression of the golden calf. The end of the law that was added, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed shall come, of whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. In the millennial kingdom, these offerings will still be performed by and for those who have not trusted Yeshua's finished work of atonement and reconciliation to Avinu. It is these people who will be taught Torah by those who rule and reign with Mashiach. Okay, that was a long, long portion, but it's open to questions and comments now. Anything on chapter 7 that you may have a question or a comment on, please raise your hand. And I'm going to go back and look real quick like at the text and see if there's anything put in there. The marbled meat we eat today. I try to cut away as much of the fat as I possibly can. That's one of the reasons that I like sirloin steak. Okay? The sirloin steak has two pretty good sized fillets. Okay? And it's got a thin layer of fat in between the two. And it's got a layer of fat around the outside. So you can just cut away the fat. And you can take those two fillets and there's no fat whatsoever in the sirloin. Okay, that's what I've found anyway. And when I go to a steakhouse or someplace like that, I always get the best sirloin steak that they've got. I get in either an 8 or a 12 ounce portion, and that's what I eat. Generally, I cut it in half, and I put half of it away for later and eat half of it at the sitting. Yes, and I always get it. I order it well done, and generally it comes medium well. They very seldom get the steak right. Either that or, you know, I've got a, You know, sometimes I order the thing well done and it comes to me medium, and there's still blood in the middle of it, you know. And I tell them, no, this is not going to work. You got to go cook this thing until it's well done, please. And they think I'm crazy. Ew, yeah, right. I like a good sirloin steak, though. Sirloin, I think, is the best cut meat you can get. There are others that say that, you know, it's the prime rib is best, but I don't buy it. Prime rib is too fatty. That's where we talk about marbled meat. I mean, there's fat all throughout. And they generally serve it pink or red or even red. And I just can't eat it. I can't do it. All right. Questions or comments? Yes, Khalidan, I would say that we are followers of Torah laws because they are the laws of Yehovah. They're not the laws of any man. We do not follow, necessarily, the laws, the oral laws of the Talmud, the Mishnah, and all those other things of the rabbis. So, yes, we do try to follow Torah commandments. No, they were not abrogated by Jesus. Not at all. Not at all. We can get into that, but we have other things to talk about today. But actually, we went over that last week. No, they were not abrogated by Jesus. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that you're supposed to not eat, not follow the laws of God. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, in chapter 12 and 14, there are two places there where it says that those who overcome have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. So, if you want to be an overcomer, that's what you need to do. Now, if you don't do a Torah commandment, that's a sin, and you need to repent and confess of it. And confess it, rather. Repent of it and confess it. And get right with Yehovah on that. But that's all there is to it, because Yeshua has paid the price. There's no need for sacrifice anymore if you are in Yeshua. Okay? In fact, offering a sacrifice for your sins while you're in Yeshua would be trampling his blood. Would be denying the spirit of Elohim. So that's the way we look at it. Yeah, now, like I said, in the Millennial Temple, there will be people who have not trusted Yeshua as their Messiah and their King, and they will be offering all of these offerings. And there will be priests offering sacrifices. But in the new heaven and new earth that come after the millennium, and after the Great White Throne Judgment, then there will be no more death. And so there will be no more sacrifice, because there will be no more death. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Now, you see, what I do is I cook the meat with the fat on it, and then I cut the fat away. That fat helps to hold some of the meat juices in. Not the blood, but the meat juices. The blood cooks out. That's the scum that floats when you make a stew, you know, when you put the meat in and you seethe it in water or whatever, scum rises to the top. That's the blood. You got to get that out of there. Okay. One jot or tittle. That is correct. Not one jot or tittle is abolished. Exactly right. And that's in Matthew chapter 7. Pretty sure. isn't it? I'm getting a blank now. But yes, not one jot or tittle. I can find that for you, though. Yeah, Matthew 5:18, I'm sorry. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So, as long as heaven and earth are still here, you know, you look outside and, look, I see earth out there and I see sky. Must not be abolished yet. yeah, so do I. When I bring a steak home from wherever it is, I put it in running water. And I let the water run over it for 10-15 minutes. And that generally takes most of the blood out. You can also salt it heavily, and just let it lay. And most of the blood will come out. Then rinse it and you get most of it out. Then what's left, you just cook it well. And whatever blood is left comes out in the pan. Yep, exactly. Okay. Oh, a Cushnet Bill, you have your hand up. I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Go ahead and take the mic, bro.
Thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. Hello, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. What you were saying... I wasn't quite sure if I understood properly. When Yeshua returns at the seventh trump, I believe everything will change. The heaven and the earth will be in another dimension, and there won't be any more flesh. To the sacrifices, I believe, during that time will be sacrifices of love, which is obedience to the Father's word. That's all I wanted to add. I just wasn't quite sure. You know, we had the seventh trump and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And that'll be the 1,000 years of teaching. Yeah, peace offerings and love in the law. Absolutely, yeah. But no more animal sacrifices because I believe that, you know, it's possible for, there will be animals, but they'll be in spiritual bodies. We'll see when the time comes. Because the Father loves his animals too, that's for sure. Exactly. Anyways, I just wasn't quite sure. I think we're on the same page on that, but just wanted to see what you had to say to that, Mark. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic back to you.
Yeah, Krishna Bill, I just don't, I see things happening differently, okay? The seventh trumpet is the end of the Great Tribulation, not the end of the millennium. The way that I see it anyway. Yeshua returns after the seventh trumpet, and, he returns to rule and reign over the entire earth at that time, and that's the millennial kingdom. So that's, the last trump, and I don't even believe that the seventh trumpet of Revelation is the last trump. The last trump is actually the trumpet of Jubilee. That's the last trump, to my way of thinking anyway. So, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Now, wait a minute, there was a question in the text, which was, wait a minute, let me see if I can find it. Where are you? I think it was Bent Almeron 28 who asked, so the sacrifices were not part of the Torah? Absolutely they were. And they are still applicable to those who are not in Messiah, to those who are not trusting Yehovah for their justification. Well, we didn't stop them. The Romans did. The Romans destroyed the temple. There's no place to offer a sacrifice at this time. There will be a place to offer a sacrifice in the millennial kingdom. That temple that we read about in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, I believe, will be in existence at that time. And the prince, Yeshua, will be the only one who offers a sin offering at that time. This is kind of weird. I can't really reconcile it all in my mind, but I know that Yehovah is going to make it right. He's going to make it work. The sons of Zadok are offering peace offerings, free will offerings. But any sin offering or trespass offering, I believe, is offered by the prince. I'm trying to make this all come together in my head, and I just can't do it. I have a hard time reconciling that particular thing. But it says that the prince comes up and offers, and being the Melchizedek high priest, I don't know how it all works. I really don't know how it all works. If I were to tell you that I did, I'd be lying to you. I think I've got an idea, but I'm not certain. So I'm going to let that go. But yeah, Messiah is our atonement, and he is our reconciliation. And there is no more sacrifice for sin for those of us who are in him. For those who are not in him, they still have to offer something to cover their sin. They have to trust in something other than themselves. I think it would be much wiser if they were to trust Messiah. But some people just don't get that. Acushnet Bill, you may have it. Take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. What I was asking you was, do you believe when Yeshua returns after Hasatan's deception as the false Messiah with his angels, do you believe that we will all change out of our flesh bodies when he does return? That's what I believe, and that will start the beginning. That'll be the first day of the millennium, and all those that overcome the deception of Hasatan will be the first fruits that will rule for the 1,000 years as priest with him during that time. And those that have not overcome will do works during that time, and then they'll be judged on those works. There'll be no more faith, because everybody will know the truth then. And then after, when Satan is let loose for a short season, when all those like the sands of the sea go against the camp of the saints, and the Father, who is a consuming fire, will destroy them, and that'll be the white throne judgment, and then that'll be the end of that, purging all those that do not love the Father. And then it will be an agape love fest for eternity. Yeah, I believe... okay, those of us who overcome will be resurrected. Okay, I see. I believe when he returns, Yeshua, that we will all change. I mean, the goats and the sheep, everybody. Like in Matthew 25, where he separates the sheep from the goats. We'll all be out of our... the goats, the ones that did not overcome, the ones that were stubborn, wanted to do it their way. But we will all be in our spiritual entity bodies. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 52, the mystery, we all change in the twinkling of an eye. There's two parts to that. We will go from corruptible flesh to incorruptible spiritual body, and mortal. There will be those that did not overcome. They will be in the incorruptible spiritual body, but they will still be mortal, meaning liable to die. And the ones that did overcome, that are the first fruits, they will have an incorruptible spiritual body, and they will have immortality, deathlessness. That's the way I see it to be. But okay, I just want to know what you thought on that, Mark. So you believe that the ones that don't overcome stay in their flesh bodies during that time? And I think that's what you're saying. Okay. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Yes, those who are unbelieving and live through the millennium will go on to populate it. Those who are believing and overcomers in particular will rule and reign with him. Okay? Those who are believing will be resurrected. That's the way I think that anyway. This room, Jewish? Not especially, no. Most of us in here are Gentiles who are exploring the roots of our Christian faith. We are believers in Messiah, almost all of us. There are some here that are not. So yeah, Jewish room isn't quite right. At least I am, and I think most of the people that are in here right now are what we would call two house believers. We believe that there are two houses. There were two houses in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, Judah and Ephraim. They were almost always throughout the history of Israel. They were almost always at odds. And only during the reigns of David and Saul, Solomon, were they united. And they were united under David, especially when Israel, the 10 northern tribes, came to David and said, be king over us, while he had already been king of Judah for 7 or 8 years. And they came and they said, you be king over us as well. And so they voluntarily became a part of the 12 tribes, became one at that point. Then Solomon treated the 10 northern tribes differently than he did the two southern tribes, or the three southern tribes, actually, which was Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Levi was for the most part in Jerusalem, although they had their cities of refuge and the Levitical sanctuaries. Okay, but most of them left when Jeroboam went to the golden calf. So almost all of Levi was in the southern kingdom. So anyway, the 10 northern tribes that were dominated by the tribe of Ephraim, okay, they became known as Ephraim, Samaria, Israel, like that, and the southern tribe were named Judah. And so they had the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel went against the commandments of Yehovah, and because they did so, they were carried away captive by the Assyrians when they came through in about 722 or so, 721 BCE, before the Common Era. And they were scattered, exactly, gone into the, I mean, literally scattered. Now, they became some very powerful empires at that time, after that time. They became the Parthians. They became the Scythians. Okay? Those people came against the Greeks. I mean, they were constantly fighting against the Edomite Greeks. So they still had what seems to have been a genetic memory of who they were, and they were constantly fighting against Edom. But anyway, it ended up that once they were defeated in battles and whatever, they dispersed as well. So the whole of the 10 tribes are just dispersed all over the world, and have been since the middle of the early part of the first millennium BCE. And so like 3,000 years almost, they've been scattered to the wind. And only Yehovah knows who they are. And I mean, specifically knows who they are, what tribe they're from. And it could very well be that that's one of the ways that Yehovah fulfilled his promise to Abraham, that in him and in his seed, all the earth would be blessed. Okay? All the families of the earth would be blessed. This is, I think, is a possibility. But the two tribes stayed loyal to Yehovah for a longer time. They stayed loyal to the commandments of Torah. But they also got involved with that oral Torah thing. And they got to the point where the oral Torah was more important. Now, it's interesting that after, like, Jehoshaphat, very early in Judah's separate history, they also got away from Torah. And it wasn't until Josiah came along, like the second or third last king of Judah, before it was carried away to Babylon. It wasn't until his reign that they found the Torah in the temple. And when the priests saw it and they read it, they rent their clothes. They knew that they were in deep, deep kimchi with Yehovah. And they took this thing to the king, and he read it, and he said, "We got to get rid of all of the high places. We got to get rid of all of the groves. We have to bring these people back to Yerushalayim for the feasts. Okay, we have to start doing this right now because we are in deep trouble with our Elohim." And there was at least a top down revival, a really good top down revival. It started with Hezekiah. His son Manasseh went after Jeroboam's religion until very near the end of his reign, when he had a personal revival, and then his son Josiah. Also, it's amazing the revivals that happened in Israel. But Josiah is the most complete revival that they had back to Torah, and that put a bookmark in the judgment that was coming against Judah, because as soon as Josiah was gone, they went after Jeroboam's religion again, and ended up being carried away captive. Kimchi is military for doo-doo. Kimchi is a Korean delicacy. Okay, it's something that I'm sure it's made other places, but Korea is where it was became famous, at least in the Navy. What they do is they take cabbage and they grind it up, and they add garlic and all this other stuff to it, and they put it in an earthenware pot, and then they bury it. And they let it start to ferment, and then they bury it, and they leave it buried for 4 or 5 months. And then they dig it out, and they open up the earthenware pot, and it smells like doo-doo. Okay? that's why we call it deep kimchi. Okay? it stinks. It really does stink. But it's very tasty as well. It's fermented cabbage. Exactly right. The Filipinos in particular do that sunflower patty. They pop a little hole in the wider portion of a chicken egg, okay, not the pointy end, but the other end. They poke a little hole in there, and they stir it around, and they kill the whatever's inside. It's got to be a fertilized egg too, I think. Anyway, so they kill that, and then they bury it, and they let it rot. And then that's called a balut, and that's one of those things that they buy a whole bunch of baluts when we're getting ready to cross the equator, and we go through the Sheldak initiation, and they make you eat baluts. some people when they get to the Philippines, they decide that they're going to get used to that so they don't mess themselves during the Sheldak initiation. Anyway, yeah, I don't know if it's got a Chinese origin or what, but they do that in the Philippines. The worse it smells, the drunker you get. Could be. Anyway, we've digressed quite a bit. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? chapter 6, verse 19 through the end of chapter 7. If there are not, we shall move on to the Italian prophet for our prophet portion for today. We'll move to the Italian prophet, Malachi. That's what you do is you open your Bible to Matthew and go back a page, and you'll find Malachi. And we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 today. And I'm going to go ahead and read that, unless somebody raises their hand or types something in the text. A joke that never gets old. That's exactly right. The Italian prophet. Okay. Starting in verse 7. I'm going to start in verse 6. Because 7 sounds like the continuation of a thought. Okay. For I am Yehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Now, understand, he's talking to Yehuda. This is after they've come back from the Babylonian captivity. Okay? This is after they built the second temple. And it's before the Maccabean rebellion. Before the Persians came in. I'm sorry, not the Persians, but the Syrians came in as the one of the four kingdoms that came out of Greece. Okay, this is before Antiochus Epiphanes came in there and slaughtered the pig on the altar. So they've gone astray, is where we're coming from. Okay, back to verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers are you gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? What do you mean we got to return? And he answers, will a man rob Elohim? But ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The answer is, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation of Judah. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith Jehovah Tsevaoth, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer, okay, if you do this, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Jehovah Tsevaoth. And all the nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah Tsevaoth. Jehovah Tsevaoth is Yeshua. Understand that, okay? Now I'll start in verse 6 so I can give the context. Jehovah told Yehuda that the only reason that they still exist, the only reason that they have not been utterly destroyed, is because he is Yehovah and he does not change. He made a promise to Abraham that he will never forsake. He may drive them into exile among the Edomite nations of the world, but he will never utterly forsake Israel or Judah. Never. He sent Yeshua to gather 10 Israel back to him, the 10 northern tribes, out of the nations into which he drove them. He will send Yeshua a second time to gather Yehuda to Israel, back to him out of the nations into which he drove them. They are both, for the most part, still are wandering out of his way, Ephraim and Yehuda. To Israel, Yehudim, hold to some Torah, as long as it goes along with the traditions of Talmud, Mishnah, Zohar, and etc. 10 Israel, Ephraim, holds to some of Torah, as long as it goes along with the traditions of their Christian denominations. Neither recognizes that the other is his brother, for various reasons we won't go into. Each is the betrothed bride of Yehovah. The one, Ephraim, 10 Israel, was divorced for her infidelity in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. But reconciliation was provided under the conditions of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, as Rav Shaul explained in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. While the other, Yehuda, the two Israel, also went after another lover, but was never divorced. By the way, if Yehuda had been divorced, Yeshua would have been a bastard and not Mashiach. Okay? He would not have been eligible to be Redeemer. Okay, so Yehuda is wandering to this day because they're after their oral Torah more than Torah. And the Christians are after their oral Torah more than Torah. You understand? It's pretty wild. Anyway, the reconciliation is awaiting them both. The time that is upon us, or will soon be, will make them both forsake their own ways and call for Yehovah's salvation. They'll be saying, Hoshianu, which is exactly what they were saying at the gates of Jerusalem when Yeshua rode in on the foal of a donkey. Okay? They were saying, Hoshianu. Hoshianu, save us now. Okay? And Yeshua will answer. I'm sorry, Yehovah will answer as Yeshua HaMashiach, coming with clouds of witnesses. I saw in the night visions, it says in Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Okay, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Notice we're talking about clouds. Then, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 26, shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Then, in Revelation chapter 19, and verses 11 through 16, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. And the armies in heaven followed him upon white horses. The armies, by the way, that's the clouds, okay? The armies upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of El Shaddai. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Master of Masters. I changed that Lord of Lords, because Lord's not a good... Anyway, these armies do not fight. I think that they are an army of angels and an army of resurrected men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, as we were talking about earlier, who come as witnesses to the battle. They are the clouds of witnesses that will witness the battle. One army, army of angels, plus one army, army of resurrected saints, equals armies. And that's what he was speaking of in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7, has Yehovah pleading with Yehuda to make teshuva, to return to his ways and to forsake their own. But Yehuda does not see the need that they need to return, don't recognize their own idolatry. They sincerely ask, wherein shall I return? Yehovah says in verse 8 that they have robbed him, about which they ask, how have we robbed you? And Yehovah says, in tithes and offerings. The peddlers of the word of Yehovah, both Christian and Jew, have made this one of their catchphrases, but they misapply it, failing to see that it is they who are robbing Yehovah. They use it as a jumping off point for guilting their followers out of their property, so that they, the peddlers, can live sumptuously, which means splendidly and lavishly. The great prophets of Scripture seldom lived in a style of the modern word peddlers, and never at the required expense of the people to whom they ministered. In verse 9, Yehovah says that the whole nation is cursed with a curse because they are not bringing their tithes to the storehouse. The storehouse was where the Levites brought the widow and orphan tithe to be distributed by the Levites. The Levites took more than their due from these tithes and left many of the widows and orphans starving in the cold. This was how they robbed Yehovah. All the tithe was not going where it was supposed to go. All of the tithe was not going where it was supposed to go. The Levites' portion of these tithes was to provide the Levites enough food to eat, not enough wealth so that they could ride it to the meeting house in the back of a stretched chariot. Here is what faithful priests and Levites did in Hizkiyahu's day. Now we're talking about Hezekiah. Okay? He had a great revival. Here's what they did. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 8 through 12. And when Hezekiah and the priests came and saw the heaps, they blessed Yehovah and his people Israel. By the way, this is shortly after they asked, they found I've lost it here. Anyway, then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. This is heaps of stuff that Israel had brought in. They started to bring in their tithes. Okay? And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, Since they began to bring the offerings of into the house of Yehovah, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For Yehovah hath blessed the people, and that which is left is great store. Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of Yehovah, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated faithfully, over which Konaniah the Levite was ruler, and Shemaiah his brother was the next. Okay, so Yehovah told the Levites of Malachi's time that if they would do what Hizkiyahu's priests had done, the same outcome would apply. They wouldn't be able to find room to store all that Israel would bring if they would be humble servants rather than proud rulers, which is where they got to be. Not only would he provide abundantly for the people, but Israel would receive all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. May the teachers today apply this to ourselves. We all need to do this, apply this to ourselves. Not be proud leaders, but humble servants. Okay, that's all I've got on Malachi. Questions or comments? Let me look. Jacqueline, you may take the mic, and while you're doing that, I'm going to be looking through for... And Akushnet, you take it right from her.
Okay. When you were reading, my mind went to Stephen. And this is why he was given the office he was given, to make sure that the widows and the fatherless, well, especially the widows, would not go hungry. And that, so when you were saying this, that's what came to my mind was Stephen. Because that's why he was given the office he was given. Because he was not a selfish man. He was a holy man. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And he knew that the widows needed to be taken care of as much as the fatherless and the strangers. Your mic.
Take it away, Bill. Go ahead and take the mic, Bill.
There we go. Thank you, Mark. What I said earlier, why I believed it was the seventh trump that sounded when Yeshua returns, where it talks about Revelation 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Also, when it talks about the number of the beast, if you know the number of the beast, which is Asatan, coming at the sixth vial, the sixth seal, and the sixth trump. In other words, he comes first. Just most people don't know that, or the ones that do, then what to do afterwards. But back on what you was just talking about, I believe the saints that have passed on, those are the ones now that will be coming back with him. He's putting together an army in heaven. I'm sure he'll take care of all the business real quick, though. But they'll be the ones that are coming back with him, the ones with the fine linen, which is their righteous works, following the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the ones that, when Yeshua went to the prison, the Gulf, after he was crucified and preached to those in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, those are the ones that came out of the graves, the saints, which could not live by the law. They go all the way back to the time of Adam. And those are the ones, it was a one-time thing, they came out of the graves. Their spiritual entity bodies, I believe, and went to the Father in heaven. These are the same ones now, the army is putting together. There they are now, the same ones. King David as well, in Psalm 16, I believe it's verse 10, where he said that he would know, he knew that the Lord would not keep his soul in hell. So I believe him to be one of the ones that came out of the graves as well, and he's with the Father now in heaven as he's putting his army together. They are the ones under the altar. Let's see. That's about all I wanted to say. One other verse, but it escapes me at the moment. Oh, thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thanks very much, Bill. Back to Jackie, what you were saying was absolutely true about Stephen. He was that was the reason that they chose him, because they knew that it would get done and it would get done right. there was a question about goats. What do you do with the first fruits, the firstborn rather of them, and. I haven't looked it up yet to see what it is that we were supposed to do with them in the first place. I think we're supposed to, of the donkeys, we're supposed to break their necks. What it was is the goats, I'm not certain at all. I need to probably look that up. The goat is a clean animal that can be used as a Pesach animal. Okay? There is nothing that the goat represents that is bad. Okay? You have the one parable where Yeshua says he separates the sheep from the goats, and he puts the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, but you know what? That's just what you did. You didn't keep the sheep in the same pens with the goats. If you had both as a farmer, okay, or as a husbandman. So I really don't have any kind of issue with using, I mean, the goat is a clean animal and you're allowed to eat it, you're allowed to sacrifice it. And, as a matter of fact, it was the goat that was the atonement animal. More so than the bull. The bull was offered, I think, for the priest. And then the goat was offered for the nation. You know? So people make this distinction. They say, you know, the goats are bad and the sheep are good. No, not really. Goats are not bad. They're not unclean. They can be offered to Elohim. The only thing that we're not allowed to eat of the goat is the fat and the innards. You know? So that's his. So I don't know. Can you the goat was not Azazel, the goat was sent to Azazel, okay, the scapegoat, okay, and that, by the way, is not in the scripture, okay. One goat was sent off as a scapegoat. That Azazel thing is Talmudic, okay. It may or may not be true, but it's not something that we ought to hold to as gospel truth, because it's a tradition that went for Azazel. Who is Azazel, by the way? You don't find that out in the Torah either. Azazel, you gotta, to find out who Azazel is, you gotta go back to the book of Enoch. And possibly Jasher. Which, you know, were parts of canonized, in quotation marks, scripture at one time, and aren't anymore. Why? You know, I mean, it's, so anyway, they're not unclean. So I, let's see. Firstborn is the word I wanted to look up. And why does that always happen? There we go. And we'll look that up in Exodus. Sanctify unto me the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb, the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. That's in Exodus chapter 13. Let's add the word goat and see what we get. Nothing. Oh, wait a minute. Let's change that word to flock. It doesn't say. Firstborn I got. Firstborn of the flock, firstborn of the herd, I don't have. Just a quick perusal, I can't figure out what to do with them. I'm thinking that maybe we could just take that firstborn if we really think that we ought to be offering the firstborn. That offering was to be eaten. Okay? That's a free will offering. And do a kosher kill, pour the blood on the ground, remove the innards, and cook them. I mean, if you think it ought to be done as an offering, you ought to do something as close as you can get. But, you know, it's not an offering. It just isn't. So what do you do with the firstborn of an animal like a sheep or a goat or a cow? I don't know. They are delicious. They are delicious, Baruch Yahu. You're absolutely correct. I love goat. It's a very, very tasty meat. Jackie, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
You know, correct me if I'm wrong, but as Yahweh did not want Simeon, or Israel did not want Simeon and Judah to be together in one place, because nothing happened but horrible things, would be the reason I'm wrong. Are you joking with me, or are you just saying I am absolutely wrong? I'm in a serious mood right now. So you tell me. Okay, kidding. Okay, but as Simeon and Judah were not supposed to be together in a certain place because everything that happened was horrible, I would think that would be the same reason why he wouldn't want the goats and the sheep to stay together for an eternity. And the reason why is because if you ever see a sheep that's in a goat pen, that sheep is mauled. Destroyed. Because those goats will destroy that sheep. But if you put the goats with the goats, they might battle one another. But the sheep with the sheep don't battle. Only the sheep will battle, only the goat will battle with the sheep. The goats will battle with the goats, but it's a total different battle. If you've ever been around live sheep and around live goats, you can see this. But you never would put a sheep in the pen with a bunch of goats, because those goats have horns, and those goats do not like sheep. If Eve's in here, she would know. Bill, Rip, I really don't think you think that the goats would protect the sheep? I'm not okay, you guys are talking about literal people. I'm talking about literal animals here. Your mic.
Okay, Jackie, I don't know. You may or may not be right about that. I'm completely clueless. By the way, Eves is in Oklahoma City this weekend, so for work. So she won't be here, more than likely. You said something about Simeon and Judah, and I don't know about that. Simeon's inheritance was completely surrounded by Judah, and eventually Simeon moved to the north. I don't know why that happened, but it did. And Judah had that whole portion then. I don't understand why it is that. I don't see what the connection is between Simeon and Judah and sheep and goats. I know that Simeon and Levi were the ones that went through Shechem and killed all the men of Shechem, because Shechem raped Dinah. I know that. That was one of the reasons that they were passed over as firstborn. when Reuben lost the firstborn blessing and went right past Simeon and Levi. And then Judah got to be the king, and so it just completely left Leah's line. So I don't know. Goats were used to lead the sheep to slaughter. That's true. That's true. It was called a Judas goat. Yeah. Still is. Yeah, that's true. You know what? And goats will eat anything. The sheep will only eat grass, as far as I can see anyway. I've never seen a sheep eat anything but grass. Goats will eat trees. They'll eat bark off a tree. They'll eat whatever they can get their teeth on. They eat clothes. They'll eat anything. They'll eat anything they can get their teeth on. As a matter of fact, if you've got briars and, you got a piece of property that's completely overgrown with briars and stuff, you pen in a herd of goats and they'll clean that right up for you. It won't take long. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Anybody got a question or a comment? I'm done with the Haftarah portion, and we'll move on to the Psalm, which is a little bit involved. Let's see. Got to find the Psalms first. There they are. Got to find 74. It's here somewhere. There it is. Okay. Moving on to the Psalm. Okay. O Elohim, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember the congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he hath lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their heart, let us destroy them altogether. Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of Elohim in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O Elohim, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why drawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For Elohim is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the peoples inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, and the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Jehovah, and that the foolish have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O Elohim, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And it still goes on today. Asaph appears to have been the leader of David's choir and very skilled in music. He wrote Psalms 50 and 73 to 83. This may have been written, by the way, that's Asaph of David's day. This may have been written by a scribe in Hizkiyahu's reign by the same name. Asaph wrote this psalm. Israel had fallen so deeply into idolatry that it was as if Elohim had forsaken them, which may have been the general feeling in Hezekiah's Jerusalem. I really think that this was Hezekiah's Asaph. Okay? Asaph understands why Jehovah is chastening Israel, but reminds him of his past mercies and deliverances in hope that Jehovah will relent in his judgment against them. It certainly seems, in the early verses anyway, that Jehovah had left the building. When Asaph tells Elohim to lift up thy feet, he is saying, come quickly to our aid. Perpetual desolation speaks of the destruction that Assyria had already inflicted on Yehudah, both as he passed through to Egypt and now on his way back north to Nineveh. I really think that it was Hezekiah's day. The sanctuary of verse 4 could be the actual sanctuary of the temple, or the set-apart land of Israel. In verse 4, the word translated as congregations in the King James is from the Hebrew 41:50, Strong's Hebrew 41:50, Moed, which properly means appointed or set time. Edom has always looked for the best day to come up against Israel and has attacked her. Egypt and Syria, with a coalition of lesser Arab Muslim forces, came against the land in 1973, and after initial surprise, brought some Muslimist gains, Israel soundly defeated the Muslim coalition and sent them running home to Mama. The Muslims attacked on Yom Kippur when the cowards knew Israel's defense force would be in a condition more or less of stand-down. The IDF no longer goes into any kind of stand-down-like situation, and all leaves are subject to immediate cancellation. At the Moed. Yom Kippur is the holiest of all the Moedim in Israel's thinking. Had the Egyptians pressed their advantage early, had Syria been able to continue out of the Golan, things might have been different now. In verse 4, Asaph told Yehovah what he already knew, that Yehovah's enemies were oppressing Israel. Of course, it was Yehovah who had brought this enemy against Israel in the first place, with the expectation that the nation would do what Asaph was doing in this psalm, taking ownership of their sins, repenting of it, and confessing them. If this was the Chizkiyahu's Asaph, and I believe it was, the king himself did this. And, as can be seen in 2 Chronicles, quote, above, verse chapter 31, the people also generally revived for a time. This was the purpose of Yehovah's chastisement. When we are being chastised, we need to see where our idolatry lay, repent of it, and return to trust in Yehovah. In verses 5 through 8, we're talking about phallic pagan images being made by a Hebrew artisan and Israelites making offerings to Yehovah before them. The Assyrians were coming in and knocking them down and burning them. The Assyrians were getting rid of what they considered pagan gods while actually doing Yehovah's work for him. Had the priests kept the people honest, or the prophets been able to get through to the Yehudim, there would have been no need for Edomite Assyria to conquer to Israel and Jerusalem. In verse 8, the word translated synagogues is again Hebrews 41:50, Mo'ed. It seems that Yehuda was worshiping Yehovah through these images and in the groves at the appointed times for Yehovah's feasts. Syncretism had reared its ugly head, as Yehovah had warned Chol Yisrael about in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4, wherein it is written, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and upon every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto Yehovah Eloheinu," or Elohecha. I don't remember where he changed his mind. Do you remember where Yehovah changed his mind about this? That they could now have groves, they could now have pillars, and they could offer to him in front of these things? I don't remember any change of mind. Remember, I am Yehovah, and I change not. Otherwise, they would have been dead in Malachi's day. Okay, we just saw that he held the latter Israelites accountable for their idolatry, but he didn't utterly destroy them for Avraham's sake. If this is Chizkiyahu's Asaph, and I believe it was, the revival came shortly after this was written. In verses 9 through 11, it would seem that Issachar had no representatives in Israel, for they were wise and discerning times. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and 32 it is written, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Now, it says they had an understanding of the times. Asaph was among those who had forgotten the Torah of Yehovah. Remember that the book of Torah was not found until Hezekiah's grandson Josiah's day. Asaph wants to know why all these calamities are happening to the nation. The Assyrians are tearing down our high places, our images and groves that are dedicated to Yehovah, and we can't understand why, seems to be what he is saying. Why had Torah been lost in the first place? I think because they stopped referring to it. No king, except possibly David, had made his own copy of it as Yehovah had commanded them. And it had fallen into disuse, such disuse, that it ended up on a high shelf in some storeroom in the temple basement, gathering dust. But he does call on Yehovah's right hand to come to their aid. He's calling on Yehovah's salvation, Yeshua. In verses 12 through 22, he started to rehearse a brief history of Yehovah's deliverance from Egypt, dividing the sea for Israel, taking down Leviathan and the dragon that attacked Israel. Notice that Leviathan has heads, more than one, a multi-headed sea monster. This reminds me of Revelation chapters 12 and 17. In verse 16 of our passage, he rehearsed what he knew of creation, how Yehovah had made all there is from nothing. Then he called on Yehovah's power to deliver Israel once again for his name's sake, in verse 18. The turtle dove is a reference to the offerings of the poor, who could not afford to offer a lamb or a goat to reclaim their cleanness from defilement. The dark places of the earth are those nations into which the ten Israel had been exiled from her own land. Asaph calls on Yehovah to remember Israel's poor and oppressed. When Yehovah remembers Israel, he does something good for them, as it says in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before Yehovah your Elohim, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. You remember me, I remember you." When the believer tells Elohim to not forget an enemy, he's asking Yehovah to bring judgment against him. Okay, that's what we have on the psalm. If there are questions or comments, and you got a mic, raise your hand, I'll give you the mic. If not, let's see some questions in the text. Are there any questions in the text? It may sound like a recording, but it's not. I'm doing this live. This is Memorex. This is not Memorex. This is live. It sounds like a recording because I'm so good at this. Thank you. I'm actually FT. I'm just using my wife's computer right now. I am fulfilling Torah. Okay? My computer doesn't want to work. So, if there are questions or comments, and thank you, by the way, I appreciate that. Do you know Yeshua's voice, shade of all? That's the question. I guarantee you it's not like mine. It's probably better. Or maybe it's not. You know, come to think of it, he wasn't anything special to look at or to hear, I don't think. It says so in Isaiah chapter 52, 53. It says, he had no comeliness that we should desire him. So, maybe he didn't have a radio voice. Maybe he did, I don't know. Okay. No questions or comments? No questions or comments? Wow, I'm just going through here. I see Messianic Rabbi Ray in there. Hey, Messianic Rabbi Ray, how are you? Haven't seen you in a long time. Okay, well, the discussion right now is on Psalm chapter 74. And we're about to move into the Brit Hadashah portion if there's no questions or comments. So, Midrash is in the banner up above. If you look up there, it'll tell you what it is that we're looking at. And we're about to move on to Matthew chapter 23 because no one seems to have a question or a comment. We just got finished reading Psalm 74 and my notes on it, and I'm done with that. And so if there's anything that you need to you have a question or a comment, I'll be more than happy to try to answer it. Brent, I didn't see it. I got two computers going here, okay? And when I'm doing the reading the scripture and the stuff, I get lost. I don't know what's going on in the text. I'm looking at one computer, and then I come back to this thing to see. So, if you want to put the thing back in the text again, I'll be happy to try to treat it. Is Yeshua Malachiah? Yes. To my way of thinking, he is. He is Yehovah in the flesh. Okay? The flesh of Yeshua. When the flesh of Yeshua, his flesh was entirely human. Who is that? Maybe you know him as Jesus. But his, you know, he was a Jew. He wasn't a Greek. Does he live? He certainly does. Certainly does, in a resurrected body. And you know, is he real? Are you real? There is only one Yehovah, Bent. There is only one Yehovah. He is one. He is not divided. Okay? There is no J in the Hebrew alphabet. There is a Yud somewhere near there that's kind of more like an I. Or a Y. You know, I don't have a problem with people calling him Jesus. That's, you know, I was born again 33 years ago. Okay? And that was the name that I knew. That was the name that I called on. So I don't have a problem with that. However, I have learned since then that his name was not Jesus. You know, Miriam, his mother, called him Yeshua. And so, I just think that it's respectful to call him by his real name, not by the transliterated from Hebrew to Greek to Roman to Latin rather to German to English name. I would think that we go back to the original and that would be better. But if someone else wants to call him Jesus, I know who they're talking about. Okay? And they should know who I'm talking about when I say Yeshua. I mean, it's not pretty well known among churchgoers as well. So, okay. So there are other questions or comments having to deal with the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. If not, we shall move on to Matityahu 23, Matthew chapter 23. And are we going to... Nope. One time we're going to go right through it. So, we'll start in Matthew chapter 23. Interesting, you just have to turn about 12 or 13 pages of your hardcover Bibles from Malachi chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 23. I have to go through more stuff than that to do this on the computer, though. So here we go. All right. Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all ye are brethren. and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Messiah. And he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of Elohim and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which straineth a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall kill, and ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, who ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of Jehovah. Baruch haba b'shem Jehovah. That's what they'll say. And they'll say it shortly after they say, Hoshianu, as we spoke of earlier. Yeshua tells his disciples that when the scribes and the Pharisees expound on Moshe's words, to do what they say, but that they should not walk in the scribe and Pharisees' ways, because they were hypocrites, giving proper counsel from Torah, but not doing according to those words themselves. They walked contrary to what they professed to be Jehovah's way. Yohanan had somewhat to say about this in his first epistle, in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 6 where it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." In verse 4 of chapter 23, he tells them that they set up impossible requirements from their traditions on others, but only do them to be seen of other men, that they're men pleasers. They love the adulation and the respect they get due to their positions. Approbation lust was their downfall, as it is for modern day peddlers of the word. They love their titles, but have less care about their charges, the people that they're anointed to serve. Remember, it's better to serve than it is to humbly serve than it is to be a proud ruler. They were proud rulers. Okay? That was the problem with the Pharisees. Okay. They love their titles, they have less care about their charges and the people they were anointed to serve. Yeshua warns us to not be called my great one or my master. Rabboni. Don't call me Rabboni. Don't call me Rabbi. I'm not a rabbi. Don't call me that. Don't call me Lord, because I am not your master. Okay? We are called to serve, not to be served or made rich financially. It is Yehovah who will provide our needs who teach, and he will do it in his way and not ours. What we need to do is to wait for his provision and not try to help him provide it. We need to trust him to provide as he has promised to do. He will probably take us to the very brink before providing, but he shall provide. And I am preaching to myself, for I have been guilty of not trusting him, my own self, of walking according to my sight and not according to my faith in his faithfulness to his promises. I've been guilty of that. I freely confess it before you all. But I'm trusting him to provide for me and for mine. Okay? Okay. In verses 13 and following, Yeshua starts pronouncing a series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. The first woe is more or less general, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men who are seeking it. That, by the way, is Gentiles, are discouraged from Torah observance by the rabbis, by the Pharisees. Neither are they going in themselves. The woes that follow get very specific. One enters the kingdom by trusting Yehovah, which is shown in keeping his commandments, by living according to Torah. Verse 14 ties this passage to our Haftarah and our Psalm. Oppressing widows and orphans is something Yehovah truly hates, or he wouldn't bring it up so often. In verse 15, when the scribes and Pharisees do make a proselyte, the convert is made even more zealous for the traditions than their teachers. Man, do we see this in the Hebrew Roots believers today? And I mean, we're seeing it in Hebrew Roots believers today. Those people who think pretty much like us. Okay? If I don't call the Savior, listen to this. There are some with whom, if I don't call the Savior, Yahushua, with four capital letters, okay, the consonants, Yahushua, okay, and all the rest lowercase letters, okay, I gotta spell it right too, or if I don't call Avinu, Yahuwah, and I don't spell it right, or some other made-up name that someone has convinced you is the correct way to pronounce the name of Yehovah, I am lost and going to burn. Now, that's the way some of the Torah terrorists have gotten. Okay? They're going to terrorize us with the Torah. You got to do it this way or you're lost. And if you don't, then I'm going to cut you off. Well, you know what? Fine. If that's the way you think, get out of my room and don't come back. Okay? I don't have time for that kind of crap. Now, Hasatan sits back and he laughs us to scorn over this stuff. He really does. Meanwhile, Yeshua will come back and show us that we were all wrong in how we said his name. We were all wrong in how we... There are so many different permutations of those four letters, Yud, He, Vav, He, and the way that the vowels follow them. They're so... So many permutations. I went through just the first two, Yud, He, and I added the seven different vowel pointings that could be. Okay? And I came up with 49 different pronunciations of the word Yah. Okay? Yud, He. Those two letters. 49 different possible permutations. I mean, it's incredible. Now you got to go for all four. You got to go 49 times 49, 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. It's incredible. And you're gonna cut off fellowship from people because they don't say things right. I'm gonna tell you something. It's that attitude that I don't like, and it's that attitude that I don't want to have in this room, because it's gonna cause nothing but trouble. Oh, my lovely bride just brought me some carrot juice. Oh. I love you, with a little beet in it too. Oh, this is good stuff. Okay, let me get back to okay. I'm not justified by saying his name properly, and neither are you. But I'm justified by keeping his commandments. I am sanctified by keeping his commandments. Okay? I'm not progressively sanctified by pronouncing his name properly, but by keeping his commandments. I will not be any more glorified in the resurrection than you, because I pronounce his name properly, and neither will you. If you are that sold out to your tradition, please, please leave us alone. Just go away and leave us alone, because we don't have time for that kind of garbage. Okay. Here's the deal, though. If you're willing to love us, even though we disagree, then we're on the right page. We're all on the right page. If we can have disagreements, and we could still love each other through them, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I don't want to force you to do what I do. Neither will I allow you to force me to do what you do. Okay? We're going to do as the Spirit of Elohim leads us. And we're going to try to love each other through it. Okay? That's why I can do Hebrew Nation Radio with Jeff Gilbert on Wednesday mornings. Although he and I disagree on a lot of things. Okay? As long as it's not a salvation issue, we can get together. Okay? And what is a salvation issue? That you trust Yehovah. That you trust Yeshua, who is Yehovah in the flesh. Okay? You trust Him. After all, there is nowhere that I can think of that it says, trust in the name of Yeshua to be saved. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This is given. That's among men. Yehovah is the one who we are to trust. Okay? And therefore, the Orthodox Jew who is trusting Yehovah for his justification and not the Oral Torah, the one who is following Yehovah, he's my brother, Judah. And we should be able to love each other. All right? Let me move on now. Okay. Trying to find where I'm at. Okay. That's pretty much it. What I'm saying is, in all this, please don't be Pharisees, because this is what the Pharisees were into. And it's really, really getting to be a problem in the Messianic Hebrew roots movement. It really is. We need to stop that lunacy and get back to actually following after Yehovah. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. Give it time for questions and comments. We're up to verse 15. Jackie, your hand is up, and you may take the mic. And Acushnet Bill, you're up next. Just go ahead and take it directly from Jackie, Bill. Okay, here we go.
You are having the same heart as many of us have had for a long time. We're tired of it. We're tired of the bickering. We're tired of the fighting. We're tired of somebody saying that you do not keep this right. You do not do this right. You do not do this right. You can't do this right. You're doing this wrong. We're so sick of it. We're sick of people arguing about how we are to pronounce the name. And the reason why I think that I'm so sick of it is because when I read this in Romans, not once was it ever about how you pronounce the name. It was how you use that name. There thou for that teaches another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preaches a man should not steal, do you steal? You're preaching not to steal, but do you steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking of thy law, does this dishonors thou Elohim? For the name of Elohim is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You see, it had nothing to do with how they pronounced the name. It was that they were preaching, don't steal. That the commandment says do not steal. But yet they were stealing. They were teaching do not commit adultery. But yet they were committing adultery. They were teaching not to abhor idols. But they were committing sacrilege. This is what the Messiah meant when he said, do as they say, but not as they do. For they say and do not. They say do not steal, but they were stealing from the people. They say do not commit adultery, but there was adultery all through them. They say, but yet they never do. And people that say and do not might as well do what they say do not. Because as far as Elohim is concerned, if your say is not your yea, then it's your nay. And that's really all I have to say on the matter. But I'm right with you. I'm with you. Rico Tortez is with you and many others. Because all it does is bring division. Nobody is willing to go the distance to bring reconciliation. And that's the whole point. Are you willing to go the distance with someone that you disagree with, so that you can see the reconciliation that our Heavenly Father will bring between the two of you, or the two of us? Are you willing to go the distance with that person? Because if you're not willing to go the distance with that person, then you'll never see the reconciliation that the Father wants to give you both. Because the Father's not in dividing. The Father is into reconciling. You're my Cushet Bill.
Thank you, Jackie. We must search the scriptures in agape, that is the fruit of the Spirit, not in self-righteousness. If it's not a salvation issue, we present the evidence, that's all we can do. In love, not in self-righteous pride. easy to discern that one. Here's a good one for who the scribes actually are. In Matthew 23, verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, Moses being the lawgiver. Goes all the way back to over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, First Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. Don't banish me out of the room because I called it Corinthians now. Got to put a little levity there. And the families of the scribes, which dwelt at Jabez, the Tiratites, the Shimeatites, the Sukkotites, these are the Kenites. When you look at that word, the Kenites, and the Strong 7014, 7017, they are the actual lineage of Cain, who had a separate genealogy from Adam. Two separate genealogies. That came of Heman, the father of the house of Rachab. Let's take a look at the house of Rachab. You go to Jeremiah 35, verse 6. This is a wonderful study for anybody that has a desire to do it, to identify who the Kenites are and the of the house of Rachab. But they said, we will drink no wine, but Jonadab, the son of Rachab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. These are the ones that are the synagogues of Satan, his very own children. And the father commended them because they're so loyal to their father, which is Hasatan. I mean, they are the ones that have, they're the banksters. They run the whole world. And he's given them the gifts of this world to fulfill the negative part of the Father's plan. Take a good look at Jeremiah 35 with that. Again, with the good fig and the evil fig in Jeremiah 24 as well. 1948 being the parable of the fig tree that Yeshua said, learn the parable of the fig tree. He didn't say get around to it maybe, he said learn it. It started in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 7. It's a real neat study. Brings it all together. And that website I had posted for you, Mark, before, it connects all in there real good for anybody that really wants to search it out on theseason.org that I told you about. But anyways, I just wanted to add that to the study. Thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a good idea, Rip. I got a problem with people who call themselves Christian, who are following after the traditions of the Constantinians. Constantine was a pagan sun god worshiper. He worshiped Mithra, Sol Invictus Mithra, the sun. Okay? And he created this thing called Christianity, that he called Christianity, that was really pagan sun god worship with new names for the gods. Okay? Instead of worshiping Jupiter, he changed the name of the statue of Jupiter in the Vatican to Peter. Okay? He changed a lot of traditional Mithra worship names and had all these statues, right? And he created this thing called Roman Christianity, and it is Constantinian sun god worship with with Christian titles given to the different gods. Okay? And that's what the reformers tried to reform, where there was no reformation to be done. They should have just gotten away. And so what you see in Revelation chapter 17 is the mother harlot, the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, the mother harlot who gave birth to all of these other harlots, okay, because she's called the mother of harlots. That means that all of her daughters are harlots as well, and her daughters are the Protestant denominations that followed after and kept so many of the traditions of the Catholic Church, such as keeping the sun god days and calling them Christian, keeping Christmas was the day of Sol Invictus Mithra. It was the day in which you're not gonna like this. It is the day in which the Tophet the Tophet priests would go into their cave that faced the east for a sunrise service, in which they would kill the babies that were conceived the previous Easter. It was on December 25th that they did this, and they offered these babies, the ones that had been born over the last month or so, and they offered them to Molech, the god of the sun. And it's truly disgusting stuff. Then the ones that weren't born yet, they were held over until the following Easter, and they were offered. And that's the reason that the Eastern Orthodox still color their Easter eggs blood red, and have always done so. And they don't know why. They don't understand why that tradition is, but that's it. They were coloring the eggs in the blood of the babies that were aborted or killed on that Easter morning as a worship to the sun that was rising. Okay? It's all about pagan worship. It goes completely against the Torah of Elohim, the Torah of Yehovah. We're supposed to be keeping His set times, not our set times, not the set times of the pagan religions. And that is, unfortunately, where Constantine took them. And those people who are believers in Yeshua and keep those things because that's what we've always done, that's one thing. But when they come to understand what that's all about and they still keep them, those are people who are not following Yehovah. They're following tradition. When they come to know what it is that the scripture says that we're supposed to do, and they go ahead and they do those things of the traditions of the elders, they're no better than the Pharisees who held to the traditions of the elders. Okay? And I'm sorry, that's probably gonna offend a lot of people, but that's the truth as I know it. And I try to stay as far away from that stuff as I possibly can. Anyway, sorry if that bothered anybody, but that's the truth as I know it. If that offends somebody and they got to leave the room, well, then I'm sorry. See you another time. But okay, Jackie, you have your hand up, and I'm going to give you the mic.
You know, when I first looked at the word Christian, and I looked around the context of what that word meant, this is what my understanding was, that it was Christ in. And we knew that Christ means anointing. So it was the anointing in. This is why when you read in 1 John, he's so specific about this. He says, that which is in you, the anointing, don't let it leave you. Because he, the anointed one, is greater than he that is in the world. And that's why I believe that Shaul said, don't be offended when you are called a Christian. When Constantine came along and did what he did, he changed the whole meaning of the word Christian. The whole concept of what it meant. All of this came about after the apostles died. None of this was in when the apostles were alive. None of them taught what Constantine taught. None of them portrayed what Constantine portrayed. None of them did. This all came in after they had died. And that's why you've got people that are now coming out of all that stuff that Constantine taught, and it's hard for them. It's really hard for them. I was not raised with the Constantine understanding, which I'm thankful to my Heavenly Father, I was not. But in that essence, I have to be patient with those that were raised that way. Because if I come against them, then my Heavenly Father is going to look at me and say, because I kept you from that, what right do you have to come against them that were raised like that? Because they also will come out of that. Just because you were not raised in that doesn't make you any better than them when it comes to salvation. But yet what we see is that people that come out of it, now they're so against those that are that have not come out of it. Now I agree with Mark in this one aspect. Once you come out of it, stay out of it. Don't come out of it and then go back in and then want to come back out and then go back in and then want to come back out. Because all you're doing is you're slapping your Heavenly Father in the face. You know the truth now. And it's that truth that sets you free from all of that. You don't want to go back into it. But those that are still into it that do not know that they need to come out of it, that's who we need to have patience with and understanding with. Just as everyone that was raised that way, our Heavenly Father had patience with them. They were not destroyed. They were not killed. They were not casted out. And that's what we have, is patience and understanding. And that's like it says, have compassion on some, but on others, pulling them out of the fire, for they tainted their garment with their flesh. We have to have compassion on some. And we also have to pull some right out of the fire because that's the only way they're going to come out. Your mic.
Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Exactly right, Sunflower. All I know is Christ in me and I in Christ. Amen. And that is true. Being in Him and having His Spirit in us is key. Not any of this other stuff, okay? Problem is that the people who are really into that Constantinian thing, you know, and doing the sun god worship, they're not real easy to get along with. Okay, Akushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Okay.
Thank you, Mark. I agree with what you said. One thing, though, in particular, I'd like to say is when Zechariah, when Gabriel, the archangel, came to Zechariah, he was doing the course of Abiah, which is June 13th to the 19th, I believe, and that's when he told him that he was going to have John the Baptist as his son. And then, with a few days travel after he finished his course, and then 6 months later, that's when Yeshua's mother Mary came to give the salutation to Elizabeth, her cousin, Zechariah's wife, and John the Baptist's mother. When the babe leapt in her womb at the salutation that she was going to carry the Christ child, that would bring it right around to the time of Christmas, of the conception of Yeshua, but not the birth. What I do for myself pertaining on that day, I get a few small gifts for my intimate family and friends, but I worship the Father every day. He is my Sabbath. But I just wanted to bring that point out, that it's right around that time, I believe, that the conception of Yeshua, the Christ, was. Yeah, right around, could be very much on December 25th. But again, not the birth. His birth is somewhere right around September 29th, you know, about. But again, that's good. It's a good thing to know, like all things that you know in the Father's Word. But not a salvational issue. But the other ones, though, the sunrise worship and Easter, which is, like you said, just said, that's what it all comes from. Even more graphic than I realized what you said. I didn't know about that. So, whew. Wow. Yeah, I don't want nothing to do with that, that's for sure. That or the Easter ham, where, you know, that came from Europe with all the pagan religions. And it's true, religion is, it's part of, Satan does his best work in religion. True Christianity is not a religion, it's a way of life. Being a Christ man, by living by the Word of God, in spirit and in truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to the Father but through Him. By being a workman that goes up in the gaps and rightly divides the word in spirit and in truth, so we will not be ashamed before Him. Prove all things and hold on to that what is good. Have an open mind, you know. So many, they just got that mind closed. They don't want the truth. After you exhaust all gaps and you know the truth, the Father will show you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, Yeshua said, and He doesn't lie. So I thank Him for His mercy and His grace, and the honor and privilege to be in His service. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. And I relinquish the mic back to you, Jacqueline.
Hi. One of the things that that I wanted to share was that those who have learned to keep His commandments, and it's not that we are so perfect, it's that we know the Spirit that we have received. Without that Spirit, we couldn't keep His commandments. Without His Spirit, we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. We might as well be like the world and let the world be like we are, because there's no difference. The other thing that I wanted to say is that I think too many people still have a Greek mind, and what we need to do is we need to have a Hebraic mind. You see, I don't care what Yeshua looked like. I don't care how tall he was. I don't care how thin he was, how fat he was, what color his eyes were, what color his hair was. I care what he did. You see, the Hebraic mind cares about what it does or what he did, not what he looked like or what it looks like. I went through this when I was going through the Pesach, and I was sharing with some people on Pow Talk how I set the table. And because I did not set this dish exactly this many inches from this other dish, I did not keep the Pesach right. It was wrong. And I sinned. And I cried. And the reason why I cried is because I said, Heavenly Father, do they not see that I'm keeping the Pesach? That has nothing to do with, or is it 3 inches away, or is it 5 inches away, or is it 10 inches away from this other dish? You see, people start getting too picky. You've got people that they don't want to get into the heart behind the Torah. They just want to get into the localities of the Torah. That's not the Torah. The Torah is the heart. It's the heart of who our Elohim is. Always has been the heart. If we are doing what we are doing by keeping his commandments because we want to be known as, wow, I'm keeping his commandments and you're not. Or we're keeping them because we have to. Then where is the love in that? You see, Elohim's love is this, that we keep his commandments. If you're doing it to be recognized by mankind, then you're looking for the approval of mankind. If you're doing it because you love your Heavenly Father and you know what's right to do, then you've known now the heart of the Torah. Because the heart of the Torah is do it because you know it's right. Don't do it because some man told you to do it. Don't do it because some organization tells you it's right. Do it because you know it's right. Do it because you love the Father. Do it because you love His Word. Don't do it for the recognition of mankind. Because I'll tell you what, mankind will come against you. This is what it means by being a Jew inwardly. And that circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit. And we do not look for the praises of men, but we look for our Elohim to praise us for our obedience out of love to Him. That's what we look for. We don't look for the approval of mankind on anything that we do. Because if we have to have the approval of mankind on what we do, some men are going to say yes and some men are going to say no. But when we get the approval of our Heavenly Father, the one who is one, then there is no opposition to that. And now I'm done for the day.
Okay. Thank you, Jackie, for picking up some Sister Eve's slack. Absolutely. She's not in the room today because she's a bigwig air traffic controller, and she had to go to some safety meeting that she couldn't get out of. And so, you know, anyway. we've gone through four verses, and we've had four woes so far. And we have some more verses to go through. We just got through verse 15. So I'm going to go ahead and I've read the whole chapter already, so we'll go ahead and move on from there. In verses 16 through 22, it has the scribes and Pharisees as the blind trying to lead other blind men to the truth. If you swear by the temple, so what? But if you swear by the gold in the temple, now that's something else again. This is another tie to our Haftarah, isn't it? In the offerings, the altar makes the offering holy, not the other way around. In the same way, it isn't the gold that imparts holiness to the temple, it's the temple that imparts holiness to the gold. Okay? It's the presence of Yehovah in the temple. This is what the free flow dollars and the henny bins need to learn. All that treasure is nothing compared to our service to Yehovah. Okay? And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had a problem with. Okay, in verses 23 and 24, Yeshua makes the point that the tithe is important, but not as important as the righteous weights, measures, and judgment. The scribes and Pharisees were making their personal tithes more important than how they treated Yehovah's people. Yeshua said that they were blind to the truth of Yehovah's word. In verses 25 and 26, Yeshua condemns their men-pleasing at the expense of their personal holiness. They keyed in on what they thought looked, on what they looked like to the holy poloi, that's just the regular everyday people, and less on what Yehovah alone could see in them. If they concentrated on their personal holiness, the outward expression would take care of itself. In verses 27 and 28, he pressed the point with the beautiful exterior of the casket that is full of dead men's bones, that is sin, and uncleanness, that which makes the clean common. Okay? They're so worried about what people see and less worried about what Yehovah sees. Because he sees in secret. Okay? He sees their secret, their hearts. He knows what that's all about. And that's what's important, not what it looks like on the outside. Okay, verses 28 through 33. Yeshua addresses the Pharisees' attitude of self-righteousness and the excesses of the fathers, pointing out their flaws, but not applying the lessons to themselves. The scribes and Pharisees don't recognize the generational curses that are on them from the fathers, to whom they say they are superior. We are often guilty of exactly the same thing. Well, I am anyway. I don't know about we, all of us, but I am anyway. I often read the patriarchs in Scripture and wonder how they could be so obtuse without realizing that I have knowingly done the same thing. And I think that this is a common human condition because it's always easier for us to see the speck in the other guy's eye than it is to see the log hanging out of our own. Let's determine now that we will break this cycle in our own lives. Okay? Let us all decide now. That's you and me. Okay? Not just me. You guys too. That we will take ownership of our generational curses and repent, confess, and renounce them for ourselves and for our families. Because generational curses are what are holding a lot of us back. Yeshua then issues the warning and the possible curse in verses 34 through 39. He is warning the scribes and Pharisees that he will be doing this. Let's look at that real quick, like, so we know exactly what we're talking about. 34 through 39. Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all of the righteous blood. Okay. He says to them, I am going to send you prophets, scribes, and wise men to teach you where you are missing the boat, and you are going to imprison, persecute, and kill them." I think he had Rav Shaul specifically in mind for a couple of these things anyway, because this describes what they did to him almost to a T. He says that they were going to do these things so that he can require all of the righteous blood shed from Abel all the way to Zechariah ben Barachiah, the father of Yochanan the Immerser, as we spoke of earlier. In verses 37 to 38, it's a curse put on Yerushalayim and her house, Yehuda. It's not for Yehovah's not calling and drawing them, but for their attitude of superiority and refusal to accept correction, or to receive Gentiles who want to follow Yehovah and his Torah. They refuse the Gentiles. They refuse those of us who wish to follow his Torah, who want to live in his commandments. They refuse us. They do their best to turn away from us, to turn us away from that. And if they do accept us as proselytes, we never are of the same caliber of citizen in the Commonwealth of Israel as the one who's born a Jew. Okay? Proselytes are second-class citizens. And it's true. It's true of Judaism to this day. They'll accept you as a proselyte after you go through all of the stuff that you got to go through to renounce, first of all, renounce Messiah, renounce Christianity, if you will, renounce the Messiah, and go through all of the studies and learn all the stuff that you need to learn to go through the circumcision, which is the last thing that you do to become a Jew. Okay? A man gets circumcised. At that point, you are now a full proselyte. But you're still a second-class citizen. Okay? You get to sit in on the Passover meal. But that's all you get to do, pretty much. Proselytes are second-class citizens in Judaism. And it's because of the genetic and societal pressures that they're under. And it's all because of the rabbis and their hold to the oral Torah and not the Torah of Yehovah. So why would a Christian want to become a Jew? Why would a believer in Messiah want to renounce the Messiah to become a Jew? I don't get it. I really don't get it. Now, the Orthodox Jew, or actually the Jew who trusts Yehovah for his justification, is my brother Judah. But he's got to be after Yehovah's heart, not after the heart of the Torah, of the oral Torah, okay, what they call the oral Torah. Okay, if they're after that, they're just after traditions of men, just like the Christians who are after the traditions of their denominations, more so than the Scripture. Okay? It's the Scripture that is the tree of life. It's the Torah and the prophets and the writings and the Brit Hadashah. Those are the things that give us life. It's not the traditions of our fathers. It's the Scripture that's important. That is the word of Yehovah. That is what gives us life. Anyway, I'm going to get off my soapbox now. We're open for questions and comments. Oh, yeah, absolutely, Keeps. Absolutely. There is a book written by a Christian pastor, Jeff... I can't remember his last name now. Kansas City Baptist Temple. Anyway, it's on Psalm 119. It's a thick book. This thing's got a... It's like a Leon Uris novel. I mean, it's huge. But he goes into a lot of Psalm 19 and what is so cool about it. Now, it's been a long time since I read it, because when I was going to the Baptist church, that's when I got it. It was a long time ago. But as I remember, it was a pretty good read, Psalm 119. And I can't remember the guy's last name, Jeff something or other. Kansas City Baptist Temple. Anyway, it was a good book back then. It may actually still be. But are there questions or comments on any of the scriptures we've gone over today? We've been what now? About 3 hours since I got on. Did I get started about 11 o'clock? Okay. Yeah. The guy's last name is just not coming to me. I was going to this Baptist church where our pastor and this guy were tight buddies. And one day, this guy was in our pulpit and he was preaching. And he started his message by playing the Beatles. I can't remember the name of the song. Look at all the lonely people. Look at all the lonely people. Eleanor Rigby is the name of the song. Okay, started playing this song, and he said, "This is the way that the earth is. This is the way that society is." I mean, Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice at the church where her wedding had been. Lives in a dream, waits at the window, wearing a face that she keeps in a jar by the door. You know, we're all plastic, you know, and we've got this. We're all living. So anyway, very very good stuff, but. That song went through my. I had to go up and thank him at the end of the thing. I said, you know, I just got to thank you, because that song's been going through my head, and it's going to go through my head for weeks now. you know. Can't remember his name. He put out a really good teaching, by the way, on studying scripture, that has been valuable to me. Kansas City Baptist Temple. Cannot remember his last name. It'll come to me after I sign off, probably. Anyway, I'm not seeing any questions or comments. It's about time that we sign off then, huh? Sunflower Patty. Live near Kansas City, Missouri, huh? Okay. I guess we're done. There are no questions or comments. So we'll sign this off. Thank you very much. You are welcome. If anybody has questions or comments that'd like to get in touch with me personally, you can use my email address, mark@patron.net. More than happy to field your questions and try to answer them if I can. Anyway, that's where you can get in touch with me. And we'll be back next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise, we'll be back next week. And I guess we'll sign this off and give it over to Rip. You have something to play, Rip? I thought you told me that you had a something that came off the internet that you wanted to play. Yeah, why don't you go ahead and take over the mic, and Shavua Tov to you all. We'll see you next week, and Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise, we'll see you next week, and hope this was a blessing to you. In Yeshua's name, Amen.